Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And as we read this psalm, it's verse 6 that is particularly relevant to the sermon this morning and also quoted in our text. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Would you then turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue with our series on the book of 1 Corinthians, now into chapter 15. I'll read verses 20 to 28. It's the text for the sermon. And we are jumping ahead just a little bit, but we recently had a sermon from the earlier part of this chapter. That was very recent, so we will just go ahead now to verse 20 and pick things up from there. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant us a greater love for your word? For we confess that though we do have a desire for your way, the way of wisdom, yet we also admit that the way of the world is at times far more attractive to us than it should be. And so, Father, will you reinforce us and teach us again in your ways? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are jumping ahead a little bit in this chapter, but just to refresh our memories on what the earlier part of the chapter is dealing with here. In fact, in this whole chapter, in chapter 15, the apostle is moving on to another area of doctrine which was questioned by some of the Corinthians. We're moving away from questions on body life, on the giving of gifts, and on decent and orderly worship. We're moving away from those things and moving on to questions about the resurrection, and in particular the resurrection of believers. For the problem appears to be that some in Corinth felt that we really don't need to have and shouldn't have any expectation of a resurrection to come, speaking particularly of the physical resurrection of believers there. They didn't necessarily doubt that our souls went to be with the Lord when we die, but they were questioning whether there was a physical resurrection to come. And perhaps that influence came from certain strands of Greek philosophy, which taught that what happens to the body is really quite unimportant. The body is not something to be concerned about or to give any attention to, including by way of a physical resurrection. And so in the earlier part of the chapter, the apostle reminds the Corinthians that the resurrection of the believer is tied up entirely with the resurrection, that is the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if you deny the resurrection of believers, the implication of that would be that there has been no resurrection, no physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though, of course, his resurrection was not something that they necessarily questioned. And the apostle goes on to remind them that they shouldn't question that because, among other things, there were many witnesses to that. And that's described in verses 1 to 11, and then also in verse 15, the many witnesses. And now in verses 20 to 28, the apostle goes on to explain why the resurrection of believers is so inseparably tied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 points as we look at that. First of all, the order of the harvest. And secondly, the reasons of that order, for that order. The order of the harvest and the reasons for that. In the first place, then, I want to begin with an observation that to many people, and sometimes perhaps to believers as well, death and dying seems to be a rather random kind of event. It's something that often catches us by surprise, and that's probably why we're inclined to think of it that way. Also because we don't know in detail the whys and the wherefores of it. Why did God allow this person to die? Why did he allow them to die? When and how they died? And so often that seems to us to be a matter of chance, a kind of accident, like someone run over by a car and killed because they just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Our text, however, is telling us that this whole process of life and death is not an accident at all. It's not a matter of bad luck or a matter of chance. Death in Adam and life in Christ, but each in his own order. That's picked up in verses 22 and 23. There is an order to these things. And this word order is a word that implies a very special arrangement, like the order of troops in an army, or as a child might arrange toy soldiers in a certain arrangement and rows with a certain order. Or like a play with several acts, a play that develops through those acts in an orderly fashion. It implies an arrangement where someone in charge has placed things in a certain logical order. Now, we see this order in the plan of salvation as that came to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his life and death. The order of incarnation, the ministry of his life according to the law of God on our behalf, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, matters of life and death of the Lord Jesus set in a particular order. And we also see God's ordering in what happens in the life and death of human beings, both of the unbeliever, where the order is life, death, being held for judgment, body returned, and then eternal death. And we see that order, a different order, but we see it in the life of the believer. Life, death, being with the Lord in his presence in heaven until the judgment day, body returned, eternal life, matters of life and death in a particular order for the believer. And in both cases, for the believer and the unbeliever, the precise pattern of that depends on our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, which of those two schemes we fit into. It depends on whether there is faith and love towards the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether there is rejection of him and hatred towards him. A hatred, as I've mentioned before, that often takes the form of indifference on the part of unbelievers. At any rate, all of this, whether we speak of the order of events that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the unbeliever, or of the believer, all of that is a very orderly and a very ordered process with the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of it. This order for the Lord Jesus Christ and his brethren is reinforced by the use of the first fruits analogy, which also indicates an order. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, it's the first one mentioned, being a reference, as we've seen before, to the Old Testament practice of taking the first and best part of the crop or the herd and offering that to God, as a sign of the fact that the whole crop or herd is holy, consecrated, dedicated to God. And that's something also, by the way, that is reflected in our own offerings in a way. I prayed accordingly in the offertory prayer that what we give is a token of the fact that all the rest belongs to the Lord, not to us. It's a stewardship. At any rate, the Lord Jesus, the point is, he had to be offered to the Father first. Moreover, having been offered, he had to be accepted by the Father, and then he had to go to be with his Father in heaven as a sign that the rest of the crop, and that includes us, the rest of the crop will also rise and also be accepted and also go to be with God in heaven too. And that is what we might call the first stage of the harvest. There are actually three stages in this that are mentioned here, three stages in this ordering of these things. And the second stage in this order is the physical resurrection of all the elect. You can see now why the Apostle Paul is mentioning these things, this order, in order to show that to the Corinthians, that their questions about whether there's a resurrection, a bodily resurrection of believers, that question is out of order because of this order. So, second stage in this order, physical resurrection of all the elect. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Doesn't say how long after. Doesn't say how long after the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming will be, just that when he returns, all those who belong to him, all those who have fallen asleep already, that is to say, who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also that last generation that will be alive at the time when he returns, all will have a body and soul reunited if they've been separated, or will go to be with him in body and soul. And that's the second stage of the harvest. The third stage of the harvest is marked by the words in verse 24, then comes the end. In other words, after we have received our bodies back, reunited with the soul, that rejoining implying that there has been a final removal of sin and all its effects then, when death, the last enemy, will have been abolished. At that time, we will see that Christ has already, sorry, I should say it this way, that already at this point, Christ has defeated Satan, sin, and death in principle. He's already taken the fatal sting of the scorpion death away. But Satan, sin, and death are still at large, and they still do damage, also to Christians. However, all rule, all authority, and all power, all forces opposed to God, must be utterly subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. The utter and final and complete subjection of the last of the enemy generals, death, is demonstrated by the undoing of death's final effects, by the return of the glorified body to the believer, showing that the last of death's effects is done away with, the death of our bodies. Utter and final and complete subjection of the last of Christ's enemies. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will hand that completed kingdom, completed because all of the last of the traces of any opposition are removed. He will hand that completed kingdom, paradise totally restored, back to the Father, having finished his mission as Messiah. And the triune God will be all in all. And that here is presented in this passage in a way as the real grand finale. We perhaps often think of the final judgment as the main finale, and then what happens afterwards is a kind of appendix, but that's not the case in this passage. Here, the grand finale is that handing back of the completed kingdom on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, having fulfilled all he was sent to do as Messiah, handing that kingdom to the Father, and God being all in all. So in this passage, it's a three-act play. The Lord Jesus comes and saves us, body and soul. Then at his second coming, the physical resurrection of believers. And then the third act, the Lord Jesus hands the kingdom back to the Father. And of course we can, and the Bible does add in other scenes into that, the final judgment, for example. But here the emphasis is on those three things: first coming, second coming and our bodies back, and then the kingdom handed back to God. That is the program of this play that has been handed to us. And we ourselves, we find ourselves kind of in the middle of the play. We're in the middle ourselves between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know how it's going to end. And because we know that, there's no point in standing up and complaining that we don't like this play because something bad happens in one of the scenes in the middle part. Because something happens to us that upsets us. Something that causes us sadness, the death of a loved one, or a serious illness for ourselves, death of ourselves. We have to look at the play in its entirety. And it is all tied together, leading to this end, leading to this grand finale, and what a grand finale it will be. What a great end it will be. A kind of harvest festival, in fact. A harvest ceremony, when that completed kingdom is handed back to the Father, and all the harvest has been gathered in, and everything that is to be done to it has been done. So when you think of the troubles of this life, for example, when you think of loved ones who have passed away, think of it this way, that they are those who have moved, if they have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are those who have moved a half step closer to the third act, to that grand finale, than we currently have. But soon enough, we will all be at that great final ceremony together. Well, as I trust you can see, this order is certainly not random. It is part of God's plan. And of course, the Lord is not under any obligation to explain to us the reasons why he does anything or the reason why he has chosen this particular order of events that affects our life and our death in this present age. But since we are not mere servants, we are God's servants, but we're not only that, we are also beloved heirs by adoption. And so the Lord is pleased to explain to us some of the reasons. Second and final point, the reasons for the order. One of the reasons it has to be like this is because it has been prophesied to go like this in the Old Testament. And God always keeps his word. One of the things that was already prophesied, for example, in the Old Testament, is that the Lord Jesus Christ must subject, it is necessary that he subject all his enemies under his feet. And verse 25 in the text alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1, in that connection, that everything has to be put under his feet. And it also quotes Psalm 8, verse 6, in verse 27, which makes essentially the same point, that everything has to be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. And you see, God's plan of salvation cannot stop halfway, with some enemies, like death, for example, only partly taken care of, in principle taken care of. This must reach the conclusion of Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 and other prophecies of the Old Testament. It must reach the full conclusion with total subjection of all his enemies. So the time for that is not yet here, as we can clearly see. Something else we can glean from Psalm 8, verse 27 in the text. Psalm 8, verse 6 also alludes to Adam's original calling to rule over the works of God's hands, with all things under Adam's feet, under God's rule. But Adam messed all of that up. And he messed it up not only for himself, but for all of us as well. And in answer to that, as a solution to that, God sent a second Adam to undo the first one's mess and to do the job that Adam should have done, to do it properly. Now, chapter 15, verse 45 also picks up that idea of the two Adams, the first one as described in Genesis 1 forward, and then the second one being the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that in parallel to Adam, the Lord Jesus is the head and representative of a new humanity. In parallel to Adam, what happens to the head and representative affects all of those who are united with him. And that underlying assumption is why the apostle can then argue that if the dead are not raised, then the head has not been raised. Because what happens to the head affects all of those who are in and under him. And likewise, this is why the apostle can call the Lord Jesus the first fruits, the first of the harvest that represents the rest of the harvest which is to follow. This is also why the apostle can say in verses 21 and 22, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, they all die because Adam was their head, and all who are in Adam, which is all without exception, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the new head, but apart from that, men have Adam as their head and they're born in sin as a result of that, and that sin which is imputed to them from Adam means that they all die. But so also it says in Christ, all will be made alive, where the all in him in this case is not all without exception, but all the elect. But all of the elect, because Christ is our head and representative, we receive his righteousness imputed to us, and because of what he is for us and what he has done for us, we have life rather than death. It's because of these things that the order must be Christ first and then those who are his. As to why the gap is so long between Christ's first coming and his second coming, between us receiving these things from the Lord Jesus in principle and receiving the consummation of them, why is that gap so long from a human point of view? I want to suggest a couple of reasons. First, because all of the elect must be gathered in. Moreover, by spreading the elect through all the ages, God has for himself a testimony to these very truths in all ages, right up to the day that the Lord Jesus returns. Second, this gradual process by which the Lord Jesus progressively applies the victory he won on the cross. He doesn't do it all straight away at once like that. So the minute he dies, all the elect, suddenly all in heaven with their bodies back and glorified and the kingdom completed. He doesn't do that all at once. It's a process of progressively applying his victory on the cross. This means that each generation of the elect, right up to the end, must learn to exercise faith in unseen realities. We need to learn to view life and death with the eyes of faith. We need to see God's orderly plan in these things. With the eyes of faith, we need to see that each day we are drawing a little bit closer to the day when the Lord Jesus returns to display his victory to the whole universe. We need to learn to see with the eyes of faith that by God's orderly plan, there is a growing of his church and kingdom until the day when all of the elect are gathered in. We need to learn to see that we are drawing near to a day when the Lord Jesus will return to judge the world and seen to be all in all. And therefore the Lord Jesus gives us the time to learn those very truths and to learn them not only in theory, but to learn what it means to put these things into practice and to apply these things even in the face of opposition. Could add a further reason. Splitting Christ's coming into two, with a fair amount of time from our point of view between the first and the second coming, this time during which the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended and when he sits at the right hand of God and where he continues to intercede for us and during which he sends his Holy Spirit and then both the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God and the Holy Spirit, where they protect the church and protect God's people. By doing it this way, it helps us to realize that there are these different components in what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us and in what the Holy Spirit does for us. And we can learn to praise God for these things all the more. Knowing God by faith in this way, in the Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a greater blessing than knowing God by sight. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed, as the Lord said to Thomas. For faith involves trust. And through this arrangement and this order that God has put in place, we learn to trust the Lord all the more. Living in a world where there is sin, and there's plenty of that around us and within us. Living in a world where there's sickness and death. This gives us the opportunity to learn to trust and have our faith strengthened in the face of opposition. With the result that on the last day, when we see that last enemy abolished and know that every single enemy has been put in total subjection under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in principle but also in consummation. When we see that, and when we see the kingdom handed back by the Son to the Father, our joy will then be the joy of a more mature faith that finally sees everything it has trusted in all these years. And that's something that can make the joy all the deeper and greater. And our ability to give glory to God for these things all the more profound. And so far from having our faith rocked by losing a loved one or by learning that we have a very serious and perhaps terminal illness or by the terrible sinful deeds that we see around us in our society and see in ourselves when we examine ourselves, far from having our faith rocked, we have it strengthened to see God working his purposes out bit by bit. So that at the end, in that faith, with that faith, you will find yourself on the stage taking part in that ceremony, that harvest ceremony, along with all of the other supporting actors in that grand finale, in that last act, with the greatest measure of joy and understanding. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is hard for us, we confess, at times it is hard to understand why we must still suffer and die, and why our loved ones also suffer and die, why we cannot see the Lord Jesus pushing back the wickedness in this world the way we might like to, why he has not returned already when his body, the church, suffers so much. Father, will you grant us peace with these things, with the teaching that the Lord Jesus is in the process of subjecting all his enemies, and that in due time that will be seen, that in due time we will find our bodies have been raised from death and given back to us, and that the kingdom of God will be handed back so that you may be seen to be all in all. Father, help us to see victory and life and light now, even in this world of death and darkness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing of God's eternal love and power also, which results in eternal life, even though there is this opposition as well that I mentioned. Hymn number 329, stanzas 1 and 4 to 6. We will stand, and please would you remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. 329, stanzas 1 and 4 to 6. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing from the Psalter Hymnal number 309, stanzas 1 and 5. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.